Our topic is common grace. Excuse me, not common grace, but the free offer of the gospel, part two. And we're going to look at some misconceptions. The free offer of the gospel has been kind of twisted into a quasi-Arminian view today, and we're going to have some corrective teaching on that. But first I'm going to read from Matthew 13, 11 to 16. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him it shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whoever hath not, for him shall be taken away even what he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, but not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So the free offer of the gospel, part two. And this week we come to the topic of the confusing of electing love with temporary pity, compassion, or kindness. What we want to do is we want to steer in between two errors. One error is that God really, truly, internally desires the salvation of all men without exception, including the non-elect. And the other error is the Protestant Reform view that God can't show kindness and pity and compassion toward the non-elect. So we're going to steer between those two things. So we come today to the confusion of electing love with temporary pity, compassion, or kindness. The confusing of electing love with temporary pity, compassion, or kindness. So this is our second point. Second, those who argue that God desires to save the non-elect often attempt to prove their case by appealing to passages which they claim prove that God has the love of the non-elect. Now, it depends on how you define the word love. We'll see in a moment. This whole argument is essentially based on a confusing or not carefully distinguishing between God's electing or saving love and temporary acts of kindness and compassion in history. In order to clear the confusion, we will briefly look at such passages and see that if they prove that God has an inner desire to save the non-elect. Now, we know it's his preceptive will that God save the non-elect. But does God have an inner desire? And there are a number of sections of Scripture that prove that God is kind or compassionate toward the wicked. Number one, in Luke and Matthew, the disciples are instructed to be like God by loving their enemies. Luke 6:35-36. "But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And then the parallel in Matthew says this, Matthew 5:44-45. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Now these passages are given to the disciples as a corrective to the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, their abuse of God's law, and that the Jews were defining neighbor as a Jew only, or even as a fellow Pharisee, and thus hated and mistreated non-Jews. And by the way, if you look at the Talmud, you'll see that false doctrine made its way into the Talmud, where there's one set of principles, the way you can treat Jews, and there's another completely different set of principles to treat the non-Jew. Whereas the law of God is quite clear that you're to treat both with kindness and compassion. Now, the reason that these passages are popular with free offer advocates is because the main reason given for Christians to love their enemies is their loving actions to the wicked demonstrate that they are like their Father in heaven. The expression, sons of your Father, is a Jewish way of saying God-like men, or men who act like God. Now, the reason why we must love our enemies is that God shows benevolence and kindness to all men, even the evil, and we could say even the non-elect. He shows benevolence. He shows kindness. Jesus explains the love that we are to imitate by pointing out that God gives his good gifts of sunshine and rain to both the just and the unjust. God gives the benefits of his creation to those who are not saved, those who are not only saved and love him, but also to the most wicked of the heathen who hate him. God causes the pagan farmers' crops to grow, just like he does the Christians, even though the pagan worships idols and does not thank God for his crops. Unbelievers breathe the same air as God's people, nice fresh air like today. They enjoy the same ocean breeze, the beautiful sunsets, the lovely mountain streams, magnificent fall colors, and delicious foods. These are all gifts of God. Jehovah does not deal with men in the present world on the basis of how they treat him or according to what they deserve, but is long-suffering and benevolent to all. Okay, so everything that is good in the world, every good and perfect gift we attribute to God. As James says, 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God, even in his relations with the ungodly, shows kindness, benevolence, and mercy. The heathen are recipients of good gifts because of God's kind, long-suffering nature. Not only does God bear with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but he also bestows on the non-elect many undeserved favors and blessings. Okay, we can't deny this. The Bible teaches this. And we don't need to deny this in order to refute the errors associated with the free offer of the gospel today. Under his normal providence, God bestows his temporal blessings upon the just and the unjust alike. As Luke puts it, he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. And Luke goes on to say that God is not only kind to the wicked, but also merciful, verse 36. That is, God extends a temporary compassion to the wicked. So in these passages, we learn some important things about what Calvin and the Reformed theologians after him call common grace. Now, I'm not opposed to this term common grace, if it's defined correctly. The Protestant Reformed theologians are strongly opposed to the expression common grace in relation to the non-elect. But such opposition is unwarranted if one understands that the word grace in such context merely means favor. Okay, when your crops grow and God waters your crops and they do good and God gives you good food and God gives you good air to breathe and God gives you good water to drink and so on and so forth, that's undeserved favor. That's all that grace means. The air, life, sunshine, food, and various earthly blessings that the non-elect receive in this life are all the result of the undeserved favor of God. What do they really deserve? Well, they deserve to be cast into hell immediately for their rebellion against God. The fact that they're not in hell right now is a temporary undeserved favor. The Protestant Reformed Church probably opposed the use of the word grace in connection with the non-elect because in both the Reformed Dutch and Presbyterian circles, common grace to the non-elect has been greatly abused. It has been used as an argument that God has an internal desire to apply special or saving grace to the non-elect. The fact that the doctrine of common grace has been grossly abused and perverted from kindness, favors, and blessings towards humanity in general to a genuine saving desire toward all mankind does not mean that we should abandon a useful term of theology. With Abraham Kuyper, we must maintain that common grace, quote, does not contain a single saving germ and is therefore of a completely different nature than particular grace or covenant grace, end of quote. Excellent quote from Kuyper, who used the expression common grace quite often, although Calvin, it does go back to Calvin, he used it at least four times in his works. Now, God restrains his wrath due to sin before the final judgment. While it is true that after the fall, a curse has come upon this earth, and all the evil and calamity in this world is due to sin, nevertheless, God has greatly restrained the execution of his wrath upon the wicked in this world. If it were not for this restraint, unrepentant, non-believing sinners would immediately be consigned to everlasting damnation. This restraint is obviously necessary so that God's plan of redemption could be carried out and elect people, the invisible church, could be gathered throughout history. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Okay, so does common grace indicate God is really trying to save the non-elect? No. The purpose of it is so God could gather in the elect from the four corners of the earth. The resurrected king's rule of the universe is for the sake of his church, is what Paul says. This means that God's temporary compassion on the non-elect in this world not only flows out of Jehovah's respect for his own created image, Genesis 1:26 to 28, but it's also rooted in his plan to save a people for himself until the end of this age. If God allowed men to be as evil as they could be, the gospel couldn't go forth. Common grace in the world is necessary to an extent for special grace to progress until the second coming. It enables the church to survive and spread in a world of wicked men. The church has in Christ one who is infinitely greater than all the powers of evil arrayed against it. He restrains this evil so that Christians can live and congregations can prosper. You go to a place like Japan where there's very, very few Christians, yet it's a civil society to a large extent, and people can witness to people and preach the gospel. So rather than taking it as a sign that God truly wants to save the non-elect, it's really so God can gather in the elect. Hope you understand where I'm going here. This kindness and mercy. God not only withholds the full brunt of his wrath against godless men in history, but also gives good gifts to wicked men that which they do not deserve. That is why this behavior is called common grace, because unmerited favors or undeserved gifts are bestowed on wicked men, reprobates, and even apostates by God. These men freely partake of the rich bounty of Jehovah's creation. They are also bestowed with gifts, talents, and aptitudes that enable them to excel in science, technology, art, music, and agriculture. God even ordains institutions for the protection of life and limb, for the better ordering of society and restraint sin in the world, so that men can live in peace and prosperity. All of these benefits, however, must be distinguished from special grace or saving grace, which is only directed to God's elect. Okay, so once again, Calvin and many great men of God use this expression, common grace. If it's defined carefully, we do not need to depart from it, to get rid of it, as long as we're careful to define it biblically. This kindness and mercy must never be confused with God's saving love directed to the elect. God shows benevolence toward his image, even in reprobate men, but these men are still hated by God and shall receive their due recompense of reward in the life to come. There is no inconsistency here, for a temporary kindness to the wicked and everlasting saving love toward the elect are two completely different things. Okay, I bring this up because men do this all the time in their arguments of the free offer. They jump from common grace to special grace. They jump from God's temporary pity and compassion and long-suffering toward the non-elect to a saving love. And it's very sloppy. The word love can be used in two completely different senses. And this will be demonstrated in the following observations. First, the temporary blessings or undeserved kindness that the non-elect receive in this world are common gifts of providence and have absolutely nothing to do with saving particular or special grace. To make something common and temporal a platform or a proof of saving grace is simply not rational. I don't think men are setting out to deceive. I think they just get sloppy. There is simply no logical connection between these two things at all. Except, as I noted, God needs to restrain wicked in the world so the gospel can go forth, so he can gather in the elect who he truly loves with his special saving love. It is baffling that such intelligent men continue to connect them together in such a way. God gives food, sunshine, and rain also to baboons and hyenas. But this is not proof that he desires their salvation. The subject of common grace needs to be permanently disengaged, disconnected to the topic of the free offer. Common grace exists while God gathers his elect. The moment that the last elect person is saved and Jesus returns in glory, common grace will forever come to an end. You know, the Protestant Reform are going to be angry with me because I use the expression common grace, and I think it's a good term if defined carefully. They reject it outright. I don't. Calvin didn't. Turrentine didn't. Many great theologians did not. Remember also that we saw how our Lord's love for the elect is radically different than his temporary kindness and compassion toward the non-elect. Jesus did everything necessary to actually save the elect. He lived a life of humiliation and suffering, and even goes to the cross for them. But he does not lift a finger for the salvation of the non-elect. He doesn't. Our Lord intensely prays and intercedes for the elect, but he does not even bother to pray or intercede for the non-elect. We saw that in the high priestly prayer. He does not pray for their salvation. He does not pray for their sanctification or their preservation. He refuses to pray for them. Christ carefully instructed his disciples and wanted to make sure they understood the truth. In fact, he imparted his spirit of truth to them to illuminate their minds and to bring them into all truth. But he deliberately obscured the gospel to the non-elect so they would stumble into hell as blind, ignorant, wicked fools. That's the passage we read earlier in Matthew. If we look at Scripture from an exegetical and logical standpoint, does it really look as though God really desires the salvation of the non-elect? No, of course not. For thousands of years, the whole world was left without divine revelation, except for a tiny group of people in the Middle East. You cannot tell me that God is sincerely trying to save people in the jungles of South America when they didn't get the gospel until perhaps the late 1800s. The love behind God's decree to save the elect and the temporary kindness that the free offer advocates place behind a supposed desire to save all men, without exception, are obviously not the same things. They're not. They are as different as night and day. When it comes to our Lord's redemptive ministry, everything he did, whether his sinless life, intercessory prayers, method of teaching, and vicarious death and resurrection, were directed to saving the elect and only the elect. I pray for them, whom thou hast given me. I don't pray for the world. It'd be a very strange thing to say if Christ sincerely desired the salvation of the world, in the sense of every man without exception. Second, that these passages do not teach or even imply that God has an internal desire to save the non-elect is demonstrated by the meaning of love in these passages. Remember, our Lord is refuting the scribes and Pharisees' perversion of the Old Testament law. They had taken Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love them, your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And misinterpreted it by saying that the word neighbor only applied to Jews. It's okay to have a grudge and hate non-Jews, or the congregation of the children of Israel. Consequently, they were teaching that Gentiles, sojourners, or enemies were not to be loved but hated. Love your neighbor, the Jew. Hate your enemy, the non-Jew. They taught that it was all right to hold grudges against people, fantasize about getting even with them, and treat certain people like dirt. That was their way. Jesus deals with this gross perversion of Scripture with two main corrective teachings. Number one, he gives a biblical definition of the word neighbor. The command to love one's neighbor applies to all mankind and not just the Jews. It applies to Jews and Gentiles, friends as well as enemies. The scribes and Pharisees should have known this from the broader context of Scripture. There are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the need of the Jew to love and be kind and compassionate toward the stranger and the sojourner, the foreigner. For example, Leviticus 19:34, and not mistreating or oppressing him, Exodus 22:21. There's even a passage about loving your enemy. And it's defined by, if his ox falls into a ditch, you've got to help him. You can't tell him to jump in the lake. So, biblical definition of neighbor. Number two, Jesus' use of the word love in this context does not refer to our feelings, desires, or emotions, but rather to our actions and our attitudes. Okay, that's very important. Here our Lord is speaking about love as a duty, not as an emotion or desire. There's a difference. Therefore, they are not proof texts about God desiring the salvation of the non-elect. Now, when most people think about love in our modern culture, they think about feelings or emotions. In fact, love is defined in the English dictionary as, quote, an emotion, sentiment, or feeling of pleasurable attraction toward or delight in something. Plus such terms as strong feeling of affection, strong attachment, great tenderness. Well, love is an emotion. Okay, Jacob loved Rachel. He had a strong affection for her. Genesis 29:30. And even as a strong lust, the account of Amnon's lust after Tamar in 2 Samuel 13:4 is found in Scripture. Here our Lord is speaking about love as a command. It's something commanded. Obviously, love as an emotion cannot be commanded. It would be absurd to argue that we should have a strong desire, tender affection for, or emotion toward our enemies. Okay, have a strong, tender feelings toward Osama bin Laden, for example. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus is speaking about love as a fulfillment of God's commandments. Even of our love toward God and our dedication toward Jesus as Lord and Savior, we must treat our enemies fairly, justly, and kindly, whether we like it or not. You don't. There are times when you have to look at love as a command, as a duty, and do the right thing, whether you want to or not. Somebody's wronged you. You're not happy about that. But that doesn't mean you can mistreat them or take vengeance upon them. And by the way, this teaching is not new, but reflects Old Testament revelation. In the covenant law, Israel was told, here's the passage I was referring to earlier, Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely, that's emphatic in Hebrew, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Okay, so here's somebody you hate. How do you express biblical love toward them? You do the right thing, even though you don't feel like it. You understand? The law of love says that our behavior toward others is not to be governed by our feelings or personal animosities. We must be kind and helpful, even toward our enemies. What is involved here is essentially a command to return good for evil. Clearly, God's law does not allow personal acts of evil or words of abuse toward our enemies. This teaching of the law is reflected in the book of Proverbs. Here's Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In other words, treat him with love, mercy, and kindness. Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displeases him. It says in Ezekiel, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We're not supposed to take pleasure in the downfall of the wicked. And when Osama bin Laden was killed and everybody's out in the streets partying and high fives and all that, that's actually unbiblical. Christians are not to harbor hatred and resentment in their hearts toward their enemies. They are not even allowed to delight in their downfall. They're not. The Bible's clear about that. Now I'm talking about outwardly. In your heart you may go, well, thank God that his justice has been meted out on this wicked terrorist. But we're not supposed to be out in the streets breaking open the champagne, high-fiving each other like was done on television. Out of our love toward God and our dedication toward Jesus as Lord and Savior, we must treat our enemies fairly, whether we like it or not. This love has a regard for divine authority and a respect for God's image in our fellow man. Remember the law after the flood? The death penalty is established on for murder is established on the fact that man was created in the image of God. We're to have a respect for the divine image, even in unbelievers, even in the non-elect. And God has a certain respect, in a sense, for the non-elect, and that he gives them good gifts. When we see that Christ is focused on love as a duty or as a fulfillment of the law, we do not mean that this duty is purely external. For Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:5, now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. In other words, biblical love is always connected to a regenerate heart. Obedience is always connected to faith in Christ and a regenerate heart. A pure stream can only come from a pure fountain. It also flows from a pure conscience, that is, a conscience that is properly responsive to the claims of moral obligation, honestly bent on following out its convictions of truth and duty. Okay, so I'm not disengaging the moral law from a regenerate heart and an inner attitude of love toward Christ. I'm not doing that. They have to be together. Only a genuine Christian can love his enemy in a manner prescribed by Scripture. Further, we are not permitted to harbor thoughts of revenge, retaliation, malice, or bitterness in our hearts toward others. When we are wrong, we are to turn such matters over to God, who will recompense such things on behalf of his people. In the book of Revelation, they're praying to God, God, when are you going to take vengeance on these people who killed us, who destroyed our families and took our property? So, they were not to take personal retaliation, but we can pray for God to take personal retaliation. There's no contradiction there. But having noted the internal aspect of love, we must not confuse love as a duty to fulfill the law as a sentiment or tender affection toward our persecutors. Jesus does not command us to be fond of or like our enemies. That's not what he's saying. This point is proven by the imprecatory Psalms, where you're singing and praying for God to call down wrath on his enemies. And the reality that in the New Testament, the apostles instructed believers to take comfort in the fact that a time is coming in which God will severely punish their persecutors. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. We're not to take personal vengeance. We're not to mistreat the unbeliever. We're not to do acts of vengeance against them. But we can pray for God to take justice, to mete out His justice upon them. And that prayer flows from an attitude of, yeah, sure, you're not happy about what happened. You want justice. Even the saints who have been martyred cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Revelation 6:10. Love never means that we ignore reality or pretend that evil people are good or that we forsake justice and discipline. Okay, that's how it's taken by evangelicals today. Oh yeah, he raped and murdered my mother. Therefore, I love and forgive him. I want the state not to execute him. That's totally antinomian. That's crazy. Love means you don't take personal vengeance out on him and put him in the trunk of your car and take him out and torture him to death. But it means you let the state do its job. We should seek their good through our words, actions, and prayers. This is love. 2 John 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This kind of love is something that only Christians can have. Only the grace of Christ can enable us to have this unconquerable benevolence and this invincible good in our personal relationships with other people. And we're dependent on the Spirit of Christ. When the Holy Spirit applies God's word to our hearts, then biblical love will become our habitual response to others, even our enemies. But this does not mean an inner feeling of affection. That's not what the passage is talking about. In addition, one must be very careful of taking anthropopathic language in the Scriptures that describe God's actions in history as if they were expressly internal emotions like our own human passions. Okay, this is a mistake that people make in exegesis because they're not careful comparing Scripture with Scripture. God is without parts or passions, Westminster Standards say. Here's what William Young writes, quote, "No Christian holding the Bible to be free of contradiction can suppose that the Lord literally repents or regrets His own work of creation." Genesis 6, 6 and 7. "The same way of speaking after the manner of men applies to God's desire as expressed in Psalm 81:14. It is a gross abuse of language when, not as a homiletical hyperbole or as a dogmatic formulation, human passions, often called emotions, are ascribed to God. Such a view is in conflict with the confession of faith which declares God to be, quote, a most pure spirit without body, parts, or passions." End of quote, based on Acts 14, 11, and 15. The error is intensified when a questionable threefold faculty, psychology, is misapplied further by representing God in the image of man, with emotions as well as intellect and will, and then arguing as if an emotional desire caused the will which is revealed in the free offer. Such prying into the secret things, along with the obscuring of what has been revealed, ought to be eschewed by all who reverently tremble at the word of God. End of quote. You see how we be very careful? Anthropopathic, anthropomorphic language is used about God all the time. And we have to be very careful in not seeing God as desiring this and then contradicting Himself a little later. Therefore, commands to treat the wicked with compassion in appropriate circumstances and the command to repent and believe the gospel should not be twisted into proof text for an emotional desire on God's part to save those predestined to eternal damnation. That would contradict the doctrine of election. That would contradict the doctrine of reprobation. Romans 9, for example. We'll look at that later. Number two. Here's, I think, one of their better proof texts. And it's one that I noted my Protestant Reformed books ignore, but I'll deal with it. Regarding God's desire to save even the non-elect, it's used frequently as Mark 10:21. Mark 10:21. In context, it says this. I'll read 17 to 22. Now he was, as he was going about on the road, this is Jesus, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And here's the passage. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Okay, he didn't become a Christian, obviously, at least at this time. Maybe later he did. Who knows? In this section, we have an example of Jesus witnessing one-on-one with a fellow Jew in the presence of his disciples. The rich man is rebuked for calling Jesus good, not because Jesus was not good, but he didn't know who Jesus was. He thought Jesus was just another rabbi. So Jesus rebukes him. Here our Lord is indirectly, he's instructing this man on the universality of sin and guilt. So he starts right off, no man is good. In other words, no man keeps the law. That's what he's telling this guy, right off the bat. Then Christ uses God's law to prove to this man that in reality, he has not kept the entire law, but in fact was covetous, and even an idolater, for he placed his riches above compassion for the poor, and even worse, above following Christ. Okay, he had the choice, his riches or Christ, his riches or God, and he chose his riches over God and Christ, who is God. The important thing in this counter for the present discussion is the meaning of the sentence, "Jesus looked at him and loved him," 21a. Now the phrase "Jesus looked at him" in blepo indicates a searching look, a strong look, a stare. He's looking upon him, contemplating him. Our Lord looked at this very religious, yet deceived an ignorant Jew, and had pity and compassion for him. The Savior expressed a tender concern at this man's spiritual blindness. Therefore, he expressed his love for him by instructing him on his helplessness in his quest to achieve eternal life. He had compassion on him. He loved him, and then he told him the gospel, basically. That Jesus expressed love towards sinners who probably were never redeemed is undeniable. It's in the Bible. We can't deny it. When Jesus walked on earth, his heart went out to the throngs in their fatigued, forlorn condition, Matthew 9:36. He felt deeply for them and was eager to help them. And I have listed here about 15 passages. I won't read them, but there's several passages that discuss this. Christ went about preaching the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, and even raising the dead. All of this, of course, testified to the authenticity of his claims. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He was the only Savior of men, the divine human mediator. And believers are to imitate the Savior and have compassion and pity for sinners. We are to love them by telling them about Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, that he is the only way to the Father. So we are to imitate Christ's love here. But, and this is the crucial question, but does the fact that Jesus had pity and compassion upon sinners prove that he had a special saving love for them? An electing love that desires their salvation? No, it most certainly does not. It most certainly does not. The Redeemer as a man felt compassion or love toward the sinner. But he did not love him as Jehovah with a special saving love. A love only directed to those who were given to him by the Father. A love that caused him to shed his precious blood on the cross. A love that calls out of death and darkness by real saving grace. A love that imputes his perfect righteousness and forgives their iniquities. And then on the final day, glorifies. That kind of love is not involved here. If according to his divine nature, Jesus loved this man and really desired his salvation, he would have regenerated his heart, opened his blind eyes to the truth, drawn him to himself, given him saving faith, and sealed him for the day of redemption. Okay, we can't question the fact that Christ could have done that if he wanted to. He could have. He had that authority. He had that power. Once again, we must not confuse the love that elects, regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies with the human affection or pity that our Lord expressed to those who were suffering during his earthly ministry. They're two different things. They must not be confused. We should not confuse these things. Jesus fulfilled the second table of the law to the elect and the non-elect alike. If Jesus, according to his divine nature, really desired this man's salvation, then he would have saved him. But he did not. He did not. Remember, Mark 2:10. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Even in his earthly ministry. He didn't forgive this man, did he? There's no indication that Jesus forgave this rich man his sins. Therefore, his temporary compassion does not prove or indicate a true internal desire on God's part to save this man from his sins. As Matthew Poole writes, quote, Christ had a humane compassion towards so civil a person, but showeth him that love was the fulfilling of the law, and that love is seen in a resolution to yield a universal obedience to the will of God. End of quote. Okay, once again, it is illegitimate to jump from the temporary compassion that our Lord exercised towards sinners on earth to the supposition that God has an internal desire to save the non-elect. Jehovah, once again, is a most pure spirit without body parts or passions. Those who search behind the revealed will in the gospel offer for a divine inclination to save those who have been foreordained to everlasting wrath can only appear to be ascribing a real contradiction in the will of God. The common evasion that we hear, in fact, somebody even published a book that had the two-headed Roman deity on it that contradicts. The common evasion that this is only an apparent contradiction to us, but not a real contradiction to God, is nothing other than Kierkegaard's own thesis as to the absolute paradox. Okay, and the word paradox, what does it mean? Contradiction. And this is not the historic position of Reformed theology, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week when we look at Turrentine. Turrentine doesn't buy into this interpretation of the free offer at all. And he was perhaps the greatest theologian of his time, Reformed theologian of his time. One must steer clear of the Protestant Reformed denial of common grace and God's temporary compassion on the one hand, and the great error of confusing God's temporary kindness toward the non-elect with God's saving love that actually does save sinners. While the Protestant Reform error has never led them to hyper-Calvinism, that's always the accusation against them, which is absolutely false. They send out missionaries. They do evangelism. They're not hyper-Calvinists like particular Baptists in England, who had this crazy idea that you don't want to witness to somebody unless you think they're regenerate already. They don't believe that. They've never believed that. So it's never led them to hyper-Calvinism or a neglect of gospel preaching to all men without exception. The error of confusing common grace or God's temporary kindness to the non-elect with God's saving love toward the elect has resulted in the spread of heretical Arminian ideas to Reformed denominations. It has. In 1903, the Presbyterian Church in the USA, okay, the PCUSA, added the following chapter to the authentic original historic standards. And this is chapter 35 of the Love of God and Missions. Listen to what it says. In the gospel, God declares his love for the world and his desire that all men should be saved. Okay, that goes beyond the teaching of Scripture. And that's clearly a misinterpretation of John 3:16. The purpose of the 1903 editions of the Confession of the PCUSA, as was the case with a similar declaratory act of the Free Church of Scotland in 1892, was to facilitate union with an Arminianizing denomination, which had abandoned explicitly in the former instance and implicitly in the latter the Calvinistic doctrines of the eternal decree and of particular redemption. See the danger here. That's the reason I'm spending a little time on this. It's a difficult topic. To do it properly, one would have to take 6 months off and write a book, but I'm just going to touch upon it. Furthermore, the Christian Reformed Church, a seminary professor of missions, this is the early 1960s, argued that, quote, listen to this, God loves all men with a redemptive love, end of quote. Now note that at least this writer is using the word love in an unequivocal sense. He's not switching back and forth between temporary compassion and saving love, as modern free to offer people do without acknowledging it. You can prove common grace all you want. It does not prove the free offer as it's interpreted by people today. It doesn't prove it. Instead of switching from temporary kindness to saving love without acknowledging the shift, the professor openly adheres to a blatant contradictory statement asking, quote, if God loves all men with redemptive love, how is it that not all men are saved? End of quote. By the way, this is his name is Harold Decker. God's Love for Sinners, 1 or 2 in the Reformed Journal, probably published in Grand Rapids, probably associated with Calvin Seminary would be my guess. To say that God loves all men with redemptive love is identical with Arminian doctrine. It's identical with Arminian doctrine or semi-Pelagian doctrine. It's heretical. It's dangerous. And this is where the free offer will lead you if you're more consistent. If you follow your logic to its end and don't engage in paradox. And that was what the Protestant Reform churches were reacting against, but I think they went too far the other direction and embraced a number of false doctrines such as eternal justification and so forth. And I think we'll stop there. And I'll start a new topic next week. Now, it is a difficult topic. And it's difficult because people are using terms with different definitions, sometimes without even realizing it. Yes, Jesus loved the rich man and witnessed to him. But he didn't love him with a saving love, a redemptive love, an electing love. God does have compassion. He does extend kindness. He does extend temporary favors to the non-elect in history. There's no question about that. Jesus did it throughout his ministry as well. But we cannot confuse that with a genuine desire on God's part to actually save the non-elect. Because then what we get engaged in is a contradiction with the passages about election and reprobation. So you would have to be saying, well, God is genuinely trying to save Pharaoh, while at the same time God is genuinely hardening Pharaoh's heart because he wants to destroy Pharaoh. You see the contradiction. God hates Esau before he's even born. And God loves Esau and is trying very hard to save him at the same time. You see, we engage in a contradiction. We'll look at this more next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your holy word. It's a difficult topic, Lord. It's been misunderstood and abused. Help us, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to understand your word so that we would steer clear of the errors regarding the free offer. That we would acknowledge that God does show compassion and long-suffering in history. Yet at the same time, we would reject the idea that God is really attempting to save the non-elect and really desires their salvation when the Bible explicitly teaches that he does not. Help us to understand this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.